doing that based on the truth of his first coming. He is coming back. I pray you are. But maybe your faith and your hope is struggling this morning. Then maybe the pondering of the next principle that we find in the coming of Christ will help you, will bring you out of the doldrums of your faith. And I want to bring your attention to the next principle. We've looked at the anticipation for the coming of Christ. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Let's look at the culmination of the coming of Christ. We see that in verse 22. Notice what it says. Now all this, what's the this? That she will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to what? Fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Maybe that'll lift your faith just a little bit higher and anchor your hope a little bit deeper into the soil of God's word. If you're low in your faith and your hope in the Lord, let verse 22 pull your heart out of the doldrums, because look what it says. All this took place to what? Fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. That is an amazing statement right there. That is an encouraging verse for us this morning, that all that was spoken concerning the coming of Jesus Christ was literally fulfilled just exactly as the word said it would be. Yes, it was. 100%. It was fulfilled exactly as God said it would, hundreds of years before it ever occurred. You know, one of the greatest proofs of the veracity of the Word of God, there's really two in my mind. There's two proofs to the truthfulness of God's Word. Number one, sin. The Word of God has a very clear word on the nature of sin. And if you ever doubt the truthfulness of the Word of God, just think through what it says about sin. Why do people get angry over Christ? Why do people get all frustrated about the gospel? It's because of sin, which is what the Bible says will happen. Why do people commit the deeds that they do? Because of sin. That's the proof that we have of the veracity of the Word of God. But the second proof that we have is fulfilled prophecy. One of the books that is most loathed by the liberals is the book of Daniel, because of all the prophetic statements stated in that book that were literally fulfilled in Jesus Christ. This is an amazing truth. An amazing truth. The culmination of the prophecies concerning the coming of Christ. All the prophecies that were spoken about the first coming of Christ were, get this, literally fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Literally, in regards to his birth, fulfilled exactly as God said it would. In regards to his life, fulfilled exactly as the word said it would. In regards to his death, fulfilled exactly as God said it would be. In regards to his burial, fulfilled exactly as God said it would be. In regards to his resurrection, fulfilled exactly as the word said it would be. And in regards to his second coming, guess what? Fulfilled exactly as the Lord said it would be. It's coming. That's amazing. That is absolutely amazing, don't you think? Amazing that we would have prophetic statements hundreds, even thousands of years before they ever occurred, being literally fulfilled exactly as they were said thousands of years prior. And when it comes to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, unfortunately, oftentimes when we think about the birth of the coming of Jesus Christ, we oftentimes don't think about this truth in his coming. We sometimes, and there's nothing wrong with this, because this is amazing too, but in our contemplation of the birth of Christ and his first coming, we oftentimes ponder what he did. We ponder who he was, and those are amazing things. We're going to look at those even a little bit in our passage this morning. But sometimes I think what we need to stop and contemplate is the culmination of prophetic scripture in the fulfillment in his coming of those prophecies. The coming of Christ is literally the fulfillment of the prophecies of Christ. The culmination of thousands of years of prophetic statements fulfilled in his coming. Matthew very clearly even says that, verse 22. Now all this took place, why? To fulfill what was spoken by the Lord, notice, through the prophet. The prophet was a mere agent, but it was the Lord who spoke through that prophet to have it communicated exactly as the Lord wanted it communicated. We call it, when it was written down, we call that inspiration, that God literally safeguarded the communication of his word through a prophet so that it would be exactly recorded down as he wanted it recorded down. Inspiration. By the way, there are multiple statements in the Gospel of Matthew, I don't have time to go through them all, where he makes this same statement of other prophecies. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord. He wants to drive home the reality of the truth that Jesus Christ fulfilled prophecies that were made hundreds, thousands of years before his coming. And we know it was literal. We know their literal fulfillment because look at what it says. Jump down to verse 24. We see how literal the prophetic statements fulfilled. It says in verse 24, and Joseph awoke from his sleep, and he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and he took Mary as his wife, but he kept her a virgin until she gave what? Birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Just like it says, behold, a virgin is with child. And guess what? Gives birth to a son. And that's exactly, literally, what happened. Now that should get your faith flowing this morning. That should get your hope moving and anchored in the word of God. Doesn't that truth just fire you up about the truth of Scripture? It does mine. What a great passage. Because it means God's word, listen, is 100% trustworthy and true. And guess what? You can stake your soul on it. In fact, I would encourage you to do so if you haven't. You see, God's word is 100% true, and it is divine in nature. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good deed. All scripture, literally in the language, is theonoustos. Noustos, breathe. Theo, God. God breathed. It is the product of God himself. That means that God's word is divine in nature. It comes from God, not man. 2 Peter 1:20, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God, and the only explanation for fulfilled prophecy is that verse right there. You see, God's word is self-authenticating. That means that God's word authenticates itself. God's word testifies of itself as coming from God. And guess what? It proves itself as coming from God through time and history. And that is exactly what we see in the coming of Christ. Do we not see that no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will? How could this possibly occur? And just in case you're sitting out there thinking, yeah, but you know what, Pastor? I think Jesus could have just come and he could have read those prophecies and then tried to fulfill them in his life. Really? Let's think about that for a second. How could he fulfill being born in Bethlehem? Did any of you have any control over where you were born? Now, the Lord did, because he's Lord, but not humanly speaking. And how could he fulfill the nature of his birth in that he was born by a virgin? That's pretty supernatural, don't you think? And how could he fulfill prophecy of the killing of the children in Jerusalem when Herod found out that the King of Kings was born in Bethlehem? You remember what the story says? He went out and he slaughtered all kinds of young boys to try and kill the Messiah, and that was a fulfillment of prophecy. How could Jesus fulfill his dying? How could he fulfill that people would cast lots for his garments, a prophecy made about his dying? How could he fulfill his dying on a cross, by the way? You see, the death by cross was not Jewish in nature. It was Roman. And the Romans were the ones who killed so-called criminals by a cross. And for Jesus to die by a cross would mean that he would have to time perfectly when he showed up on the planet, because just a few hundred years before that, that was not there. And how could he fulfill his burial, that he would be buried in a tomb by a rich man? These are just a few. And there are literally hundreds. And by the way, just so you know, there's a man who worked out the probability that Jesus could accidentally fulfill 8 major prophecies. It was calculated to be 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Now, for those mathematicians who are in the room, that's all of you, right? Yeah. You know the mathematicians, when the bill comes at the table and they have to get the calculator out to figure out the tip, or they just pass it to the next one, can you figure out the tip? I'm just kidding. I shouldn't say that. But that 1 in 10 to the 17th power is 1 in 100 quadrillion that it would occur. You know what that is? Really close to zero. Very close. All that to say, the word of God is trustworthy and true. The word of God is true, and you can stake your soul on it. And I pray that you do. And I pray that during this Christmas season, that you take some time to contemplate the culmination of Scripture in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in his birth. Let's look at the third principle to ponder in the coming of Christ. We've looked at the anticipation for the coming of Christ, the culmination of Scripture in the coming of Christ. The next principle I want you to notice is the exaltation of the coming of Christ. And what I mean by that, the exaltation, is how the birth of Christ exalts him. His birth exalts him. It lifts him up high, and it gives him the praise that is due his name. His coming should result in exaltation above every other birth that has ever occurred on the face of the planet, from the beginning of the world to the end of the world. There will never be another person born who is worthy to be exalted above everyone and everything as the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And we see that in verse 23 as well. Notice what it says. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means what? God with us. That is an amazing truth right there. And that exalts Christ and his birth above every other birth that's ever occurred on this planet. Those are some amazing truths. And there's really 3 truths I just kind of want to draw out for you in this passage in verse 23 that exalt the birth of Christ above any and every birth that has ever occurred or ever will occur. Those truths are seen at the beginning of verse 23, where we read the truth that Jesus Christ was born by a virgin. That's an amazing truth about the coming of Christ. Jesus was born to the Virgin Mary. That kind of seems like an impossibility, don't you think? That's because it is. You say, well, I mean, maybe in our day and age we can do that with some of our technology, but not back in those days. A woman cannot be considered a virgin if she is pregnant with child, can she? But that is precisely what exalts Christ above all others. Because Mary was a virgin when she was pregnant with Christ, and we see this in verse 18. Move up to verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. Matthew's laying it out for us. This is what exalts Jesus Christ. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, they were engaged to be married, and in Jewish engagements, they were considered very legal and binding. And it says that before they came together, she was found to be with child. Now that presents a problem for Joseph, does it not? Because in his thinking, he's saying, okay, how did this happen? She had to have been with another man. And Joseph is concerned. But verse 19 says, and Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, meaning he did not want to publicly disgrace her that she was pregnant outside of wedlock. He didn't want to do that publicly to her. So he planned to send her away secretly. That's understanding of divorce her, remove her. That's because Mary was pregnant and with child, and that presented a problem for Joseph. But God in his grace sends the angel to tell Joseph that the child within her was what? Conceived of the Holy Spirit. That's key. Look at verse 20. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is, notice, of the Holy Spirit. You know what that means? Supernatural event, right there. It means miraculous event. And this is even emphasized in the text. I want you to notice verse 18. Before they came together, she was found to be with child, notice, by the Holy Spirit. Verse 20, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. God wants us to be clear that Jesus Christ was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And the fact that Mary was a virgin, by the way, is repeated in the text as well. Verse 23, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son. That's pretty amazing. And by the way, as a footnote, that quote from Isaiah 7:14, that word for virgin is alma in the language, in the Hebrew language, and it is exclusively used to speak of a virgin, one who has never been with a man. And there have been rabbis and people who have tried to explain that away, but you can't do it lexically. The word means virgin. And then you jump down to verse 24, and it's repeated again, actually verse 25. It says, but Joseph, it says that he kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. And by the way, verse 25 is proof of the literal fulfillment of the word, that Jesus was literally born by a virgin, just as Isaiah said in 7:14 or in verse 23, he was born and his mother was a virgin. All this to emphasize what? The uniqueness of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. The uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. This exalts the Lord Jesus Christ above all other people who have come onto this planet that have been born. And there have been some amazing people, but none come close to the Lord Jesus Christ. His conception was supernatural and his birth was unique. But there's more to the exaltation of Christ than this. And we see it at the end of verse 23 as well. We see it at the end of verse 23 and we see it in the middle of verse 23 and at the beginning. Behold, the virgin shall be with child. That is amazing. And she shall bear a son. How can that be if she's a virgin? And then we see it here. And they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. We learn at the beginning and middle of the verse that Mary gave birth to a baby boy, literally, as a virgin. That's amazing. And you know what's amazing about that? Because here's, we have to stop and ponder this for just 1 second. Notice what it says. The virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son. That means that she carried a son within her womb, and it means that she gave birth to a son. And that means that Mary went through all the normal things that ladies go through when they carry and bear children. That means that she most certainly experienced what it was like to have a child in her womb. She most certainly experienced the baby, Jesus, moving about in her womb. She may have even felt Jesus kick at times in the womb. It means that most certainly Mary probably experienced Braxton Hicks contractions with baby Jesus. It also means that Mary would have experienced back pain with carrying a child, the child Jesus. And it most certainly means that Mary went through all the labor pains that a woman goes through when she gives birth to a child. She felt the pain of giving birth to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what? She didn't have the blessings of reversing the curse of epidurals. That's what I call just a little reverse of the curse with the epidural. She went through it all. And those ladies who do that, you're just amazing. Mary experienced it. You know why she did? Because her child was human. He was human. He was a boy. He was a baby boy. He was fully human. He was truly human. And she gave birth to a baby boy. And this is repeated for emphasis as well. Look at verse 21. She will bear a son. Verse 23. The virgin will be with child and shall bear a son. Verse 25. But he kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son. He was a man. He was human. He was an actual child. He wasn't, as some of the Gnostics would say, that Jesus was a phantom ghost spirit. He wasn't really human. He was just a ghost. He was all deity, but not humanity. And that's why John in 1 John, when you read the first few verses of 1 John, the epistle, he says, what we have seen with our eyes, speaking of Jesus, what we have touched with our hands, they touched him. He was physical. What we beheld, they would look at Jesus and they would observe him. He was a man, and yet he was far more than a man. He was also truly God, just as he is truly human. End of verse 23. She shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. How amazing that a virgin would be with child. How amazing that a child, however, that would be born was God in the flesh. Emmanuel, God with us. And you know what? That's exactly what Scripture testifies. That Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. By the way, notice present continuous verb. It still is that way, by the way, except in a glorified state. Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. That's why that song, Silent Night, Lord, at thy birth, is such a great line. God became man in Christ. God stepped down into time and humanity, and he became flesh. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, literally tabernacled among us, pitched his tent among men, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten, full from the Father, full of grace and truth. You know, the incarnation brought the Shekinah glory to mankind in Christ. Second member of the Trinity dwells among men. And when they saw him, they saw his humanity, but when they also looked at him, they also would see his deity as he would manifest his glory in different times, in different places throughout his ministry on earth. He is the God-man, and that exalts Christ above everyone else. What a truth. What a truth, beloved. God stepped down into mankind, took on human flesh, lived the perfect life, and went to the cross for sinners. Sinners. Amazing truth. Wish I had time to unfold all the areas where his deity shows up in the scriptures with all the miracles and with all the things that he said, but we don't have time to do that. But suffice it to say, the exaltation of the coming of Christ is in this truth. God became man. What a truth. I love what one pastor says about this. He says, Christmas is not about the Savior's infancy. It is about his deity. The humble birth of Jesus Christ was never intended to be a facade to conceal the reality that God was being born into the world. No one can really fathom what it means for God to be born in a manger. How does one explain the Almighty stooping to become a tiny infant? It is the greatest condescension the world has ever known or will know. Our minds cannot begin to understand what was in God, in God's becoming man, nor can anyone explain how God could become a baby, and yet he did. What a truth. And the reason he did all this is what? To save sinners. That brings it to the next point and raises it up a notch, brings me to the fourth and final point for us to ponder in the contemplation of the coming of Christ. We see the anticipation, the culmination, the exaltation. Lastly, we see the salvation that is accomplished in the coming of Christ. Jump up to verse 21. Notice what it says. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. What really makes the coming of Christ such a milestone in the history of mankind is that the purpose behind the coming of Christ was to ultimately accomplish the salvation of his people, to save sinners. You know, I have to say, this is probably one of the aspects of the Christmas season that is most overlooked, most certainly in amongst the secularists and in the world, even can be overlooked even by some professing Christians. But this is really the purpose for his coming. Christ came to save sinners. He came to bring salvation to lost souls. That's the purpose behind his coming. That is really the reason for the Christmas season. It is to remind us of this ultimate purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he came into this world to save miserable sinners who need saving desperately. Whenever Christmas rolls around, I'm often reminded of Paul's statement in 1 Timothy about the purpose for Christ's coming. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15 through 17, it says this: it is a trustworthy statement. Don't you like that? Don't you want something trustworthy? Don't you want a trustworthy statement? Well, here it is. It's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. You need to accept this truth, this statement, and that is that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. You see, it's not just about the baby in a manger. You know, people have no problem with babies. They have a whole different problem when it comes to addressing the reason for this baby who came to this world to save sinners, and they are those who need saving. You know, even Jesus said this about his coming. He was really clear on this. Luke 19:10, he said, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said this in John 12:27. He said, "Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour." He came to die. He was born to die in the place of sinners. And Jesus knew this. He understood this. He knew that he had come to die in the place of sinners. And that's what really elevates this coming of Christ, that he knew he would come. He knew he would take on human flesh. He knew that he would live the perfect life, and he knew that he would suffer greatly for the sinners who would trust in Jesus Christ. Ted Tripp says this: "One of the dark character qualities of sin that we don't recognize as much as we should is unwillingness. We are often unwilling to do what God says if it doesn't make sense to us. We are often unwilling to inconvenience ourselves for the needs of someone else. We are regularly unwilling to wait. We are often unwilling to be open and honest. We are often unwilling to consider the loving rebuke of another. We struggle to be willing to say no to our own wrong thoughts and desires. We often struggle to be willing to admit we are wrong. Too often we struggle to serve willingly and give generously. Unwillingness is one of sin's powerful, damaging results." But here's what the Christmas story is all about: a willing Savior. A willing Savior is born to rescue unwilling people from themselves, because there is no other way. Jesus was willing to leave the splendor of eternity to come to this broken and groaning world. He was willing to take on human flesh with all its frailty. He was willing to endure a humiliating birth in a stable. He was willing to go through the dependency of childhood. He was willing to expose himself to all the hardships of life in this fallen world. And he was willing to serve when he deserved to be served. He was willing to be misunderstood and mistreated. He was willing to endure rejection and gross injustice. He was willing to preach a message that would cause him personal harm. He was willing to endure physical torture. He was willing to go through the pain of the Father's rejection. He was willing to die. He was willing to rise and ascend to be our constant advocate. Jesus was willing. Contemplate that this Christmas season. Why was he willing? Out of love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus was willing to save sinners. And I guess the question is, are you willing to turn to him for salvation? Have you turned to him for salvation? Have you truly repented of your sin and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for your only hope of salvation from the terrible penalty and punishment that your sin justly deserves from God himself? I pray that you have. I pray that this Christmas season you remember the reason that he came to save you from your sin. And by the way, as a footnote, his salvation is certain. I want you to just quickly notice and leave this with you. I want you to notice what it says in verse 21. It says his name will be called Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. You know what that means? That means that Jesus doesn't just make salvation possible. No, he makes it effectual, meaning his work on the cross accomplishes what he meant it to do, in that it actually literally saves his people from their sins. Now that's hope. I pray that you turn to him. If you're here this morning and you've not given him your life, I pray that you do that now. And for those of us who have, may we continue to be faithful to him. May this Christmas season be the time that we exalt the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives and in our hearts. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we want to thank you so much for this amazing truth this morning. Lord God, I pray for anyone who's here this morning. Lord God, I pray that they would not be distracted by the lights, by the presents, by all of the hubbub of the Christmas season. I pray that, Lord God, they would completely and totally focus in the reason for the season, that you came to save them from their sins. And I pray, Lord God, that they will look to you in faith, turn from their sin, and trust you by grace. Lord God, we love you. Thank you so much for coming into this world to save us. We are so thankful. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Our benediction this morning, truly good when we think about the salvation of the Lord Jesus and what it accomplishes on our behalf. Jude 1, verse 24 says this: "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless, with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever." And all God's people said, amen. You're dismissed. Have a great rest of the Lord's day.